If you would, turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke chapter 21. If you're new, we have been journeying off and on through the book of Luke for quite a while, seeking to uncover the truth about who Jesus is, what he said, what he did, why it matters. And last week we started on a section that's going to take us 2 weeks to fulfill, so today we'll finish. In essence, we're looking at what happens at the end of the world, what's going to take place. And it sort of weaves in and out of talking about some things in Jerusalem and how they picture what happens at the end of time. And we spent quite a bit of time last week introducing that, saying that there's lots of things written about the end of the world. And some of us are really captivated by that idea, and others of us don't think about it at all. And we sort of stepped back from that conversation a little bit last week to consider this simple truth, that Jesus is going to return, and in the meantime, there's a particular way he tells us to live. He tells us to live in such a way that we will expect hardship, we'll expect persecution. So if you missed last week, I would encourage you to jump on our website or on iTunes and check that out, because today we're going to build on that, and we're going to seek to answer the question, what in particular will happen when Jesus returns? Where's the world headed? What's the end of the world going to be like? That's what we're looking at today. So Luke 21 and verse 20. So we're jumping in mid-conversation as Jesus is speaking about these topics. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are out of the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. Now what's he talking about? Jesus said previously that because the people of Jerusalem, because the nation of Israel had rejected God, had turned their back on him, that they were going to suffer a great calamity, that Jerusalem was going to fall. That's what he's referring to. Verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Are you encouraged? Isn't that uplifting? All right, so let's spend a few minutes here. This is the fourth time, as we've been going through Luke, we've bumped up against this single topic. This topic that Jerusalem is going to fall. Why does Jesus continue to bring this up? So Jesus, when he said this, was looking forward to something that was going to happen. Not with anticipation in a positive way, but that it hadn't taken place yet. And we're looking back on it. So this already has happened. So it's a little complex, but why does Jesus continue to bring up the fact that Jerusalem was going to fall? Why does he keep saying the temple isn't going to make it? It's going to be burned to the ground. Not one stone is going to be left unturned. So what? What's the big deal? Why does he continue to tell us this? Well, again, if you were alive in this day, then the temple was the very centerpiece of Jewish life. It was the hub. It was the key place you would go. Why? Because God said, in a unique way, this is where I dwell. It was a place, a building, an object, unlike anything else that exists today. What's God's temple now? It's his people. But at this time, it was a place. It was a building that symbolized who he was, gave pictures of what he was like. And Jesus said, this place is going to fall. Now, if we lived in that day and we lived in a mud hut, then seeing the temple would have just been tremendous. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world, an incredible place. At this point, when Jesus said this, it had been under construction for 50 years. So this was a huge, enormous, gorgeous, amazing place that Jesus said would fall. So not long after Jesus said this, roughly 40 years, there was a revolt in Israel. Many revolts all over the place. And as Rome continued to sort of stomp out these little spot fires, then people fled into Rome. And eventually, in the year 70, led by Titus, the Roman army came. They besieged Jerusalem, surrounded it. No food in or out. There was great famine. Lots of people died, locked up inside the city. And eventually, the city fell. The temple was destroyed. It has never been the same since. If you go to Israel today, you can see where the temple was. You can see the wall that's connected to where it was. But there's no temple there any longer. It has never been rebuilt. So what Jesus said would happen, happened. And it's unthinkable. If you'd been alive at this time, you would have thought that will never take place. Never. But Jesus said exactly what would happen. Now, remember, Jesus said that would happen before it happened. But I haven't really answered your question yet. So what? Why does Jesus continue to bring this up? What's the big deal? It's a bit interesting, but what does it have to do with me? If you're anything like me, that's the kind of question you ask. Well, Jesus, we're going to read on, is going to make some more shocking claims. He's going to predict other things that have yet to occur. And so the fact that he got this one right is pretty important. It ought to say to us, maybe he knows what he's talking about. Maybe the other things he said are going to take place and haven't yet take place will take place. Now, it took me a lot of years of schooling to figure that out. Are you encouraged? Yes, I hope so. So Jesus is going to say things like, this world is going to come to an end. The picture of Jerusalem falling is just a subset of what's going to happen everywhere. The whole world is going to come to an end. I will return, Jesus is going to say. Those are his immediate claims, the ones we'll talk about today. But he makes a lot more promises than that, right? I mean, if you pick up the Bible and read through it, you will be filled over and over and over again with messages of Jesus predicting, Jesus promising things. He said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. He made the claim that if you want to be right with God, you have to do it through me and only through me. He said, life is found in me. He said, if you're looking for deep satisfaction, fulfillment, enjoyment, meaning, that comes from me. It doesn't come from work, doesn't come from sex, doesn't come from relationships, it comes from me. He said that he can forgive sin. He said all kinds of really shocking, amazing things. Now, people make claims and promises all the time, right? Right? So, one of my favorites when I was a kid and just beginning to kind of pay attention to politics, I remember somebody saying, read my lips. No new taxes. All right, how did that play out? That did not happen. So, it doesn't make something truthful for somebody to say it, right? It's got to be substantiated. So, what does Jesus say? What does he claim about himself? What does he claim he's going to do? And why should we depend on him? Well, those are really important questions. In fact, those are the most important questions you'll ever ask. Friends, you must come to a personal understanding of those questions, what you think about them, how you answer them. Because Jesus was not just another religious teacher. We can't line him up in a history of all the other religious leaders who have claimed to hold the truth. Jesus is different. And why is he different? Well, Jesus predicted Jerusalem was going to fall. And it did. And he therefore showed he's a prophet, or more than a prophet. He's somebody that can predict the future. He's somebody that can tell us what's going to happen. So I guess my question for you would be this. In a minute, we're going to see Jesus say the world's going to come to an end. And some of you are fully bought into that idea. You're on board with it. It makes sense to you. That's part of your worldview. Others of you are followers of Christ, but you're not so sure what you think about that. I mean, really? The world's going to come to an end? I just sort of wanted to get my get-out-of-hell-free card stamped and live however I want and not think about the next life, not think about the consequences that come from that being truthful. Others of you here today think that's a bunch of baloney. The world's not coming to an end. How many people have said, this is the end, follow me, and it didn't pan out? A lot, right? You named some of them last week. So what makes this different? Why is Jesus different? Well, who else said, Jerusalem is going to fall, the temple is going to be destroyed, and it was? Nobody. So my question for you would be, if you're going to reject what Jesus says about the end of the world, on what basis are you making that decision? Because you can't say that he's crazy. You can't say he's inaccurate. You can't say he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because history, secular history, has proven him right again and again and again. So you have every right to say, I don't believe that. I reject that. I turn away from that. In fact, it's your responsibility to make a decision about that. But on what basis do you do so? If your presuppositions lead you to say, the world isn't ending, then you might want to reconsider your presuppositions. Because what we have from Jesus so far has all been right, 100% of the time. So, on what basis will you say he's wrong, or he's lied, or he got that one right, but not this one? Jesus is about to tell us the world will end in final judgment and final redemption. And on the basis of all the truthfulness of everything he said so far, we have no reason to consider that being inaccurate. If you assume this stuff is a fairy tales, I'd ask you again, why? How have you reached that conclusion? So that's why the fall of Jerusalem is so important today. It's not just an ancient thing that's happened. It can give us confidence and faith in what will come in the future. And I believe that's why it's there. Now let's read on. Verse 25. Jesus is going to now move from talking about the fall of Jerusalem to talking about the end of the world. Now let's see what he says. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distresses of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the power of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus promises that the world will end, that it will end in final judgment and final redemption. He says, I will return in power. This world will not last forever. And the time he comes again, which Christians often call the second coming, won't be like the first. The first, he came how? He came as a baby, right? Somebody had to feed him. Somebody had to clean him up. Somebody had to teach him how to walk. Somebody had to teach him how to talk. He's not coming that way again. When he returns the next time, he will come as the victorious king of the universe. And he will come to take his throne and take his people and exercise judgment. So if you put that in our scheme, and we often talk about here, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, we're talking about restoration. We're talking about Jesus coming back for his people and to exercise judgment on those who are not his. So my friend, the pain and the heartache of this world is temporary. It's temporary. Jesus is going to come back. Now, what will happen when he returns? When he returns, all Christians will receive the gift of a new resurrected body. We'll live in a new heavens and earth, which we read about as Jessica read earlier. And when that happens, we'll live in a place where nothing evil ever happens again. No evil will be committed by you on anyone else, nor will you be the recipient of it. There won't be any natural disasters. There won't be any disease. There won't be any heartache. Everything will be great. Do you long for that day? Do you hope in it? Do you look at your present trouble, difficulty, suffering, hardship, as something that should fuel your desire for that day? Because that's what it's for. Paul, who was beaten again and again and again, who said at one point, my life sucked so much I wanted to die. Okay, that's in Corinthians. Now that's the updated language, but that's what he said. He also said very shortly after, these are light momentary troubles. How did he have that perspective? How does he do that? Was he somehow superhuman, super Christian in a way that you and I cannot be? No, of course not. He had the Spirit in him, the same one that you have if you're a follower of Jesus. And he'd learned to see present trouble in light of the fact that it's that. It's present trouble. It won't last forever. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where all things are right again. Won't that be wonderful? It'll be tremendous, amazing. Sin's power and its presence will forever be banished. Done. Gone. I don't think we think about that enough. Now, on a personal level, that will mean newness, wholeness, life for you if you follow Jesus. On a personal level, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never believed in the gospel, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, then that day for you will bring judgment. Instead of deliverance, it will bring eternal suffering and condemnation. If you put your faith in Jesus, all that can change, though. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that later. Now, what are some implications that arise out of what we've talked about? Well, let me give you six ideas that I think are here that will help us to think through, what do we do with this? How does it impact our life? Mark Dever, who pastors a church on Capitol Hill, has been helpful to me in some ideas here. First, the first implication of this is the world isn't ultimate. If this world as we now know it is coming to an end someday, then this one isn't ultimate, right? Right? All right. Glad you're on the same wavelength here. This world will not last forever. That has all kinds of implications. Let's boil that down to just something really simple, like how you handle money. If the world won't last forever, and money buys you stuff, then maybe life is about more than money, right? Now, is money wrong? No. Do we need money? Yes. Is money a bad thing? No. It's something we need to function in the society in which we live. But life has to be about more than collecting more stuff, because you're not taking any of it with you. The world is not ultimate, so don't let life be about stuff. Use money as a tool to further life and the work of God, but don't make it your God. It is a miserable one. So the world isn't ultimate. Second, the kingdom of God will not come about through environmental, social, or political activism. How is the kingdom of God going to come fully on the earth? Jesus is going to come back. That's it. So as hard as we ought to work at building a good environment, taking care of the creation, stewarding it well, that's something we ought to do. That's part of what it means to follow God. As much as we ought to build a society that is just, that is peaceful, that is loving, as much as we want politics or government to go well, none of that can usher in the kingdom of God. None of that will bring utopia to earth, right? Then why do you try to make it something that will? Why do we look to those things for our hope? Why do we turn them into saviors? They're not. They cannot be. The only thing that will bring the kingdom of God to earth today is God saving people as we share the gospel with them. And the only way it's going to come fully is when Jesus returns. So we cannot build the perfect place. There's not going to be one. Why? Because you're there. You're not perfect. There will always be problems and struggles and hardship. Third, there is enormous urgency for personal response to Jesus. Now, I don't know what you feel urgent about in life, but I hope if you haven't made a decision about Jesus, that today you'll have a sense of urgency to do so. Why? You have no idea when you're going to kick the bucket, and you have no idea when Jesus is going to return. So if you have questions, struggles, doubts, issues with Jesus, find somebody you can connect with and ask your questions. Learn where you can read in Scripture about Him. And make a decision. Don't ride the fence. You don't know how long you have. I don't say that kind of thing here very often, because I don't think the way to make a decision for Jesus is because you're afraid. I think it's because you become convinced that He's right, that He's truthful, that you've erred in the way that you've lived. So this isn't about the fear of hell so much as it is the desire to obey God. But this text so firmly teaches, He's coming back. You don't know when. You've got to make a decision. So there's got to be urgency for that. And closely related to that is our fourth implication. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed, and its effects demonstrated. My dear friend, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are what some might call an evangelist. You are somebody gifted with the Spirit of God in you that's meant not to be bottled up, but shared with other people. Now, sure, some of us are going to be better at that than others, but we all can have the opportunity to do that, to share the gospel. All are in need of the hope that Christians have. Amen? So, God in Christ forgives. That's great news. And that's news that the world needs to hear. The gospel reveals that you and I are far worse than we ever realized. Far worse. But it also reveals that we're more loved than we ever dared to dream. See, the gospel reveals we're much further from God than we ever thought. But that relationship, that union, that love can be fixed and life can be better than we ever dreamed. So this missionary mandate, to use the language we often use here, is that all of us who bear the name of Christ have the opportunity to invest in the lives of other people, demonstrate the fact that the gospel is true in the way that we treat them, and invite them into life. And we've seen some amazing things happen this year as we've tried to organize ourselves gradually, slowly, steadily into groups that enable us and help us to do that together. And on December 2nd, I think it is, at our next members meeting, our next Compass meeting, we're going to share some stories with you about how God's doing that. And I'm just so thrilled about the ways God's at work. And I hope you'll mark that date down. So a fourth implication is that this message is to be shared. So who are you praying for that doesn't know Jesus? Who are you being kind to and reaching out to and sharing the gospel with? My dear friend, you can do that. Because Christ is in you, and he wants you to. Two more. The fifth implication, our hopes must be trained towards the day of Jesus' return. Do we naturally long for Christ to come back and the world to end? Is that just naturally in our hearts? No. That requires supernatural revelation from God, for that even to make sense. And then it requires discipline on our parts to think and long for and pray towards the end, right? It won't just happen. The cares and worries and hardships and pleasures of life will choke out that desire if you allow it to. This is ground that has to be watered. It's soil that has to be tended. There's weeds that have to be pulled so that you'll long for Jesus' return. So I'd invite you, particularly when times are hard, let those times fashion your heart towards Jesus, towards the hope of his return. And when life is good, when things are easy, remember, you're not entitled to that. It's not always going to be that way. But one day it will be. Not because you've earned it, but because it's been a gift from God. Last implication of what we've read. It is possible to live not with a lack of apprehensiveness and pessimism about the future, but with a supernatural confidence. Do you believe that? We live in an enormously negative and pessimistic time. If you don't believe me, turn on the news tonight. That is all you will see. All. Now, are there difficult, hard, heartbreaking, enormously complex problems in our world? Yes. Are there in your own life? Yes. But my dear friend, you can look through those and see Jesus. You can see them as the hope. You can look past them and see what Christ can provide, even now. Not the absence of difficulty and hardship, but the ability to get through it. The strength to endure, because you know it won't last forever. Because you know he's with you. And church, collectively, our corporate lack of worry, our corporate absence of anxiety, can be a powerful witness to the world of the truthfulness of the gospel. If the world's coming apart at the seams all around us, and we don't stick our heads in the sand, and we don't become negative and pessimistic like everybody else, but we rise up and face the challenges of the day with the confidence that things are going to get better in Christ, that will be a powerful witness to those without Jesus, right? Because that's not true for them. Their worldview doesn't contain that message. They're looking to other saviors who are going to disappoint. So this is one of the most powerful ways we can be solid witnesses today. Now let's read out the last section, verse 29. And he told them a parable to try and illustrate what it is that he's just said. Look at that fig tree and all the trees. What was God thinking when he made those, I wonder? How many of you like figs? Just wonder. Man. What? And cookies? I heard somebody say they're useful, but I'm not going to ask why. All right? As soon as they came out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. For us, when we see things dying, we know the summer's near, right? So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's an enormous claim. Jesus says, everything else is going to go away except what I say. That's the stuff of deity. Only God says that kind of thing. That's a big deal. Jesus doesn't just make the claim to be a smart guy, a nice man, a religious moral teacher. He makes the claim to be God. Verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of life. And that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you will have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. So it's possible to live like nothing is going to change. We can spend all of life seeking the American dream. We can devote all our energy to the here and now. We can be swept up with the sinful excesses of the world. We can be weighed down with the anxieties that life provides us. In other words, we can have a false confidence that this is all there is. That this flesh and bone and stuff is all there is. That God isn't real. And if he is, then he certainly doesn't impact life today. That heaven and hell are just concepts. And if they are there, then it doesn't really matter because people are like dogs. They all go to heaven. Right? How many people you know live this way? That is their worldview. Most, in case you're not talking to them. Now, you can live this way if you want, but what did Jesus just say it is? He said it's a trap. He said it will sneak up and snap shut on you when you least expect it. So be warned. Now, it's also possible to live with confident, joyful, hope-filled expectation. That's the opportunity that Christians have. The future for us is certain. Either we will die and go to be with the Lord, or he will come back for us. And there's going to be all kinds of garbage happening in between here and there, and we're going to learn and grow through it. That's your future. That's the confidence that you can have in Christ. That's the hope, the expectation, the joy. And why does God pull us together as a family of God? It's because we need each other to get to that day. Because it won't be easy. And we'll need to remind one another of the confidence that we can have in God. We can be fully confident in his return and live with joy in the meantime. Now, if you want to get that really deep down in your bones, then ask God to teach you to live every day in light of eternity. He'll do that. He's pretty good at helping us live out what the truth of the gospel is. So as we wrap up, as we close today, let me read one more passage. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what's the ultimate proof that what we're saying today is true? a man died, and that man is alive today. That is the ultimate proof. The resurrection. That's where our hope lies. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, you can rejoice today. Believer, you have every reason to be joyful today. I don't mean that to minimize any difficulty or hardship you're facing, but to say that it won't last forever. That there is joy in Jesus today because of what he's going to provide. Your salvation is secure. It's ultimate. It's final. It's kept in heaven, ready and waiting for you. It has absolutely nothing to do with what you can earn, but what you've been given in Christ. And friend, if you're here today and you've never put your faith and confidence in Jesus, you can also have that. You don't get it by coming here. You don't get it by giving lots of money. You don't get it by being better than your neighbor. You don't get it by not sleeping around. You don't get it by making good grades or being a good friend or making ethical decisions. Why? All of that is fixing the trappings on the outside. And the heart is your problem. You need a new heart. How do you get that? You get it by turning from a life of sin, saying, I believe Jesus came and died and rose again, and now I want him to be both Lord and Savior. I want him to rescue me from that sure, terrible future, and I want him to guide my present.